Please take your Bibles and turn to John 16, if you've not done that already. John 16, if you would stand, I want to read verses 5 through 11, John chapter 16. This is the Word of God. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. At the beginning of what is known as the upper room, or farewell discourse, Jesus told the disciples that he would soon be leaving them, and that where he was going, they could not come at that time. He encouraged them not to be troubled by this, because, he said, he was going to prepare a place for them, and that he would come for them to take them where he was going to be. Jesus further encouraged his disciples by telling them of his love for them, of the peace and joy that he would bequeath to them. Jesus also sought to strengthen their faith and overcome their discouragement at his departure by telling them that he and the Father would send to them a helper who he called the Spirit of Truth, who would abide with them, dwell with them, and abide in them. John chapter 14, verses 16 through 17. This helper, the Holy Spirit, would teach them all things and bring to their remembrance all things that Jesus had said to them. John 14, verse 26. Jesus also told the disciples, those chosen by him and appointed to be his witnesses, that they would be hated and persecuted by the world, just as he was hated and persecuted by the world. In the midst of that hatred and persecution, Christ would enable them to remain faithful to their calling, to the ministry of the Word, by sending them the Helper, the Spirit of Truth, to testify of Jesus, whom they would bear witness to, because they had been with him from the beginning. Now, it was very important, that statement, that they would bear witness to Jesus because they had been with him from the beginning, to know that what we have in the Gospels and in the Epistles, what we have are the eyewitness accounts of the words and the works of Jesus Christ, and an interpretation of those words and works divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit. What we have in the Gospels is not hearsay. It is the testimony of those who were with Jesus. They heard his words. They saw his works. They were the ones who saw him in bodily form after the resurrection. And so John begins his first epistle writing, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Peter writes in the same vein, saying, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And Peter is speaking there of being with Jesus during the transfiguration. And so Peter and John both tell us and drive home the point that they were with Jesus, that they, in their writings, are giving us an eyewitness account of what they had seen and what they had heard. This was not a fable that they are telling us about a person who never existed. This is not myth. This is the truth about Jesus Christ, who was a real person, who lived during the beginning of the first century, and he is the one sent by the Father whom they were witnesses of. So in the opening verses of chapter 16, John tells us that Jesus offered some specifics as to the form that persecution that the apostles would experience would take. The disciples, Jesus said, could expect to be expelled from the synagogues and even killed for their testimony. He also told the disciples that he was telling them these things so that they would not be surprised and so that their faith would be strengthened when they saw his prophetic word come to pass. Jesus went on to say, "And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you, but now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? Jesus knew what was in store for him from the very beginning of his ministry, but he did not reveal that to the disciples at the beginning of his ministry because they did not need to know that at that particular time. But when the hour had come, when that hour of his betrayal and his crucifixion and his death and his resurrection came near, Jesus then communicates to them the things that he was about to suffer. And in those things that he was about to suffer, he would be taken from them. And so that's what they hear again. They hear again the sad news that this one that they had drawn so close to for the past 3 years was going to leave them, was going to depart from them. And that brought great sorrow to their hearts. And so then we have the curious statement of Jesus, "None of you ask me where you are going." And I say it's a curious statement because it seems like it contradicts what we know about questions that had already been asked by two of the Lord's disciples, that is, Peter and Thomas. You might remember in John 13 at verse 36, when the Lord talked about his departure, Peter asked, "Lord, where are you going?" And when Jesus told the disciples not to let their hearts be troubled because he was going to prepare a place for them, Thomas responded, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" But the Lord's point was that their questions had reflected a concern for themselves and not a concern for him. Those earlier queries were more of a protest over his abandoning them than an expression of genuine interest in what Jesus was about to experience. R.C. H. Linsky. You ever notice how some of the people that you like the most and perhaps read the most and listen to the most are known by their initials and last name? R.C. Sproul, for example. J.I. Packer, G.N. Roop. That's how I want to be known from now on. R.C.H. Lenski explains, Peter's question in 1336 was of a different kind. It was only a selfish exclamation which would not hear of Jesus' going away alone. And the assertion of Thomas in 14:5 was nothing but an expression of discouragement and dullness of mind at the thought of Jesus' going away while leaving the disciples to follow later on a way that he felt they did not know. But because Jesus had said these things about his departure and that sorrow had filled their heart, their thoughts were not centered on what this moment meant for Jesus, but rather what this moment meant for them. But instead of being consumed with anxiety, they should have been filled with joy to know that Jesus' earthly ministry was almost over, and his return to his heavenly glory was near. As he had earlier chided them, "If you loved me, you would rejoice, because I said, I am going back to the Father," in John 14, verse 18. True love wants what is best for the other person. And clearly, what was best for Jesus was to return from the Father, seated once again at the Father's right hand, receiving the worship of the holy angels and of the souls of righteous men made perfect, after accomplishing the work that the Father had sent him to do. His returning to the Father was not only better for them, it was also better for them. Jesus said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away." Newsflash. This is going to work out for your benefit, and you need to know that. He said it was going to work out for their benefit in that by his leaving them, that would result in the Holy Spirit, the Helper, being sent to them. Now, Jesus doesn't explain why the Spirit could not come unless he departed from the earth and returned to the Father. But in his commentary on these passages, William Hendrickson, not known by his initial but by his first name, said there are at least two reasons why the Holy Spirit did not come until after the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. First, the Son's going away is a departure via the cross. By his going away, he merits redemption for his people. Now the Holy Spirit, according to Hendrickson, is the one whose special task it is to apply the saving merits of Christ to the hearts and lives of the elect. But the Spirit cannot apply these merits when there are no merits to apply. In other words, he can't apply redemption until that redemption actually takes place. The Father, you remember, plans redemption. The Son accomplishes redemption. And then it's the Holy Spirit that applies redemption. Secondly, the gift of the Holy Spirit is a reward upon the completion of Christ's work. But a reward is not given until the task for which it is given has been won, has been completed. You tell your children, for example, that if they clean up their room, which they should do anyway, but if they clean up their room, that you will reward them with the special something or other. Well, when do you give them the reward? After they've done the work. And so after Christ did the work of redemption, after he accomplished the redemption of his people, then the reward was the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit then would be sent by not only the Father, but also by Jesus to his disciples. This is what Peter declared in Acts chapter 2 at verse 20 or 33. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, he's speaking about Jesus, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. Jesus not only encouraged the disciples by the coming of the Helper, the Spirit of Truth, but laid out the specifics of what the Holy Spirit would do. And please note what the Holy Spirit would do in the world at his coming. And he lays out three things the Spirit specifically is going to do. He's going to convict men, number one, of sin. He's going to convict men, number two, of righteousness. He's going to convict men, thirdly, of judgment. The results of the operation of the Spirit in relationship to this conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment is not indicated here. From various passages, we learn in some cases the result will be conversion, and in other cases, it will be the hardening of the hearts of those who hear the gospel message. But the first work of the Spirit in the world is that of the conviction of sin. Robert Murray McChaney describes this conviction as follows: to give him a sense of the dreadfulness of his sins, and to make him feel how surely he is a lost sinner. To give him a sense of the dreadfulness of his sins, and to make him feel how surely he is a lost sinner. Now, the great problem of mankind is what? It is sin. And all other problems arise from sin, which has estranged our race from our Maker and brought the reign of evil and death into our midst. Jesus Christ was born and came into our world not to deal directly with the problems of the economy, politics, education, psychology or sociology, but to save his people from their sins. Yet, notes one commentator, what man cares about are the very things that Jesus largely ignores: money, power, societal problems, along with personal problems. He goes on to comment, this is why so many people are indifferent to Christianity, since it concerns a matter about which they are not concerned. For our witness to bear fruit in the salvation of sinners, people must be convicted of their sin. Both reason and experience today show that the vast majority of people believe that they are basically good, that God is generally pleased with them, and that if there actually is a place called heaven, that they will certainly be going there when they die. God's word, however, reveals that exactly the opposite is true. For this reason, the Apostle Paul's long teaching on man's relationship with God in the book of Romans began by saying, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Romans chapter 1, verse 18. People will agree in general that God ought to be upset about wickedness, but they believe that is others who are wicked rather than they themselves. That their wickedness is not so great that they need to fear any just retribution or wrath of God. Paul goes on to show, however, that the standard by which God judges men are not the standards of society, not the personal standards that we ourselves hold, but is the standard of his righteous law. He is going to judge people according to his law, and according to that law, there are none righteous, not a single one. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. Well, that's still okay, right? Because God doesn't seem to be very upset with our sins, because he doesn't seem to do much about sin. But again, the Bible teaches that sin is a great offense to God. An unrepentant sinner, according to Paul, is treasuring or storing up for themselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Romans chapter 2, verse 5. These are the very truths that are the heart of God's revelation in Scripture, but also truths that the world refuses to believe. That is why we rely on the supernatural convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is by God's Spirit alone, through the Word of God alone, that men and women are convicted regarding sin. The conviction of sin is not merely the admission that you have sinned just like everyone else. Rather, it is the confession that you are a heinous breaker of God's righteous law and a rebel against God's holy rule, justly deserving eternal condemnation because of the sin that you have committed. And only the Spirit of God working on the soul can bring this conviction. The Holy Spirit convicts the sinner of his guilt before God and then brings the guilt home to the human consciousness so that men and women are disturbed by sin and seek alleviation from it. An example of this ministry occurs in the occasion of the coming of Spirit with power on the day of Pentecost. On that occasion, Peter preached at the temple, emphasizing the guilt of his hearers. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. You have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. Peter concluded his message saying, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Verse 36 of Acts chapter 2. The result? Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. That is, they were convicted of their sin and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? With that conviction of sin, they wanted to know how they could alleviate the guilt of that sin, how they could be free from the consequences of that sin, which is suffering the eternal wrath of God because of sin. They were cut to the heart. There was the conviction of the Spirit. They asked what they might do, and Peter tells them what they must do. And what was the result of that? 3,000 came to a saving faith that day and were added to the church. What brought that result about? The Holy Spirit of God working through the ministry of the Apostle Peter. If Peter had preached that same sermon the day before, no one would have been saved. But after the coming of the Spirit who is sent to convict sinners of their sins, when Peter preached on that day, the Holy Spirit used the words of Peter to bring the conviction of sin. Such conviction of sin that those who heard the message, at least 3,000 of them, wanted to know what they could do, what they must do to alleviate the guilt of their sin. And when Peter tells them, they came to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, it has been pointed out, and I think it's true. If you read Peter's sermon, it's not particularly great. It's not sinners in the hands of an angry God, like Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon. Others have pointed out that if you read the sermons of John Wesley and George Whitefield, there's a vast difference in the sermons that those men preached. But both men, the one that was eloquent, George Whitefield, the one who could speak with such volume that thousands could hear him, out in the open air. George Whitefield saw hundreds and thousands of people come to a saving faith in Christ. But people have pointed out, and I have not read, I'll be honest, I've not read the sermons of John Wesley, but they point out that Wesley's sermons are not nearly as good, as eloquent, as powerful as the sermons of George Whitefield yet. Yet, hundreds and thousands of people came to saving faith through the preaching of both men. Why? It was the work of the Holy Spirit, not the eloquence or the lack of eloquence by those who delivered the message. That ought to be an encouragement to all of us. Because oftentimes, in relationship to the gospel, if the Lord affords us an opportunity to speak the gospel to someone, we are sometimes hesitant because we are afraid that we will not do it well enough, that we won't be as eloquent as we ought to be, that we may not be able to answer the questions that they ask. But brothers and sisters, a simple explanation of the gospel used by the Holy Spirit, bringing the conviction of the guilt and penalty of sin, can lead to the conversion of that person that the gospel has been shared with. It's not by our eloquence, but by God's Spirit that men and women, boys and girls, are brought to the conviction of sin and seek to be alleviated from the guilt and penalty of that sin through faith in Jesus Christ. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. But the specific sin that Jesus pinpoints, and I think I'm only going to be able to get to this first point, is the sin of unbelief. Of sin, Jesus says in verse 9, because they do not believe in me. Notice that it is not the sin of adultery or drunkenness or pride or stealing, but the sin of refusing to believe on Jesus. That is the sin that the Holy Spirit convicts of. And why is this, you might ask? It is not because the other sins are not sin or that they need not be repented of and renounced, for they must be. It is just that belief in Christ is the one thing that God requires for salvation. And that, brothers and sisters, is the hardest thing for natural man to do. It might seem to you and me like that should be the easiest thing to do, but it is one of the hardest things to do. But we find today, in our culture particularly, is that unbelief is something that people take pride in, not that they are ashamed of. Because unbelief they would say is because our culture has gotten past those myths and those things that Christianity is all about. It's a mark of intellectual superiority not to believe. To be an atheist, to be an agnostic, is something so many take pride in. But when real conversion takes place, then by the Holy Spirit's heat, that intellectual superiority expressed in unbelief is melted away. R.A. Torrey says, when the Holy Spirit touches a man's heart, he no longer looks upon unbelief as a mark of intellectual superiority. He does not look upon it as a mere misfortune. He sees it as the most daring, divisive, and damning of all sins, and is overwhelmed with a sense of his awful guilt in that he had not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. Since the Spirit's first work is that of convincing and convicting men and women of sin, that must be the church's priority in the gospel ministry. It is not, writes Richard Phillips, an act of malice for preachers in their sermons and Christians in their witness to press home to sinners the heinous nature of their transgressions and their peril under divine wrath, but an act of mercy. If we neglect to seek conviction for sin, we can hardly expect the rest of the gospel to seem important or attractive, since it was for sinners that Jesus lived and died. I think that's absolutely profound and correct. There must be the conviction of sin for the conversion of sinners. If there's no conviction of sin, then there's no real reason to trust in Jesus Christ as the Savior of sinners. That is why we should never be ashamed in our personal witness, or we should never be ashamed of the gospel being preached in the context of the church when sin is addressed. We must address the issue of sin, and we must address the issue of what that sin will result in if there is no faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It will result in eternal damnation. And so those who say, well, we can't preach on that because that's negative, are taking the legs off the gospel of Jesus Christ and making the gospel not more attractive, but less attractive. Sin must be confronted. But, please remember that even if we are faithful in our witness and sin is confronted, that the only one who can bring conviction of sin so that it leads to the conversion of a sinner is the Holy Spirit of God. It does not depend on you. It depends on Him. But He is pleased to use you and your testimony to bring that conviction and that conversion about. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the work that you did in our lives, convicting us by your Spirit through your word of the sin that we are surely guilty of. That sin that puts us under the curse and wrath of God. Father, we thank you that you brought that sin home to our hearts, the conviction of that sin, so that we desired to know what we need to do. And we were told that we need to repent and trust in Christ. We thank you that that too is the work of your Spirit in us. Father, we pray that you would help us not to be ashamed of the gospel, and not to be ashamed of the first part of that gospel, which is the bad news, that all men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Father, it is only when men are convicted of their sins that they will seek alleviation from that. And then we can point them to salvation in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. Thank you that you have done that in and for us. We pray that you would help us to be your faithful witnesses. Help us not to be ashamed of the gospel, but help us present it in all its power, in all its glory, in all its parts. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.